this afternoon with one of my preacher brethren who had gone through this book just a short time ago, and I asked him, I said, what did you do with the spirits in prison? And as we talked a little bit further, he more or less said he didn't do much with them. Maybe that's about the way it was with me. He said he had diverse opinions and said he gave a lot of different schools of thought, kind of like I did. But he held to the idea that they were the fallen angels there in Genesis chapter 6. And that was the position that I held at one time, but I had a hard time trying to figure out why God would need to be long-suffering with fallen angels who couldn't even be saved in the first place. And so I realized that maybe it didn't make a lot of sense. And that's why I seemed to go over to the other idea. We do not like to end like we did in the last lesson. We went down through just a little bit of verse 20 and then said, stop, whoa, we won't go any further. But we had taken pretty well the entire length of our tape in there, and I watched my watch and I saw, I said, well, if I go on to the rest of the verse, there's no way that I'll be able to get it on tape. And some fellow out there that hears these sermons on tape will say, oh my, I wish I'd known what he said about the rest of it. So we tried to hold it off, and so we're going to deal with it tonight. We will read again all of verse 20, but we will not try to discuss the first two expressions there as we elaborated on those in the last lesson, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now let's go back, and like I said, we've already discussed which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That part of the expression goes with the spirits in prison. And so we left it there with that. But now the rest of it does not necessarily have to do with the spirits in prison, but rather concern the days of Noah, the antediluvians, the ark, and the like. Now take that expression there that follows, while the ark was a preparing. Somebody said, well, now, how long did it take Noah to build the ark? Well, the theologians have been battling that out for years, and I'm not sure that I'm going to answer all the questions that can be raised about it. I would first of all point out that with the type tools they had in that day, it would have taken a very long time to build that ship. So, well, how big was the ship? Well, if you want to take the cubit to be the length that we usually think of it, I believe about 18 inches or something like that, you'd have a ship that was about 450 feet long. It was about 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And it was made out of gopher wood. And it was pitch within and without. And pitch was a form of petroleum, really, form of oil, like. Though what exact form it may have had at that time is a matter of question in my own mind, but no doubt it was a form of oil. I don't have any doubt about that aspect of it. So looking at the axe and the hammer that they would have had in that time and the type of construction they would have had to engage in, it would have taken a very long time to build a ship that size. To be honest, it wasn't until about the 1800s, if my history serves me well, when there was a ship built that large that really got out on the sea, because most of them would have been much smaller than that. They built a lot of ships back there earlier than that, but they did not build one that was nearly 500 feet long. That's a big ship. You're talking about a big ship. There's a lot of boats today that are out there sailing in the ocean that doesn't have anything like the size of that ark. And really, back at that time, it would have been almost a wonder of the world, I'd say, to build a ship that size. So it took them a long time. You say, well, how long? The Bible really doesn't say. That's the first problem in answering all the question. Some people say that it took them 50 years. Some say it took 100 years. I think I can take the chronology of the Bible and prove that it had to be about 100 years from different statements that are contained therein. It may be that it was 120 years. Because there in Genesis, I believe, 6 and 3, it talks about man's days will be 120 years. And whether that denoted his life expectancy at that time, or whether that denoted the length of time that God would be long-suffering, and give the antediluvians a space to repent, that's hard to determine. I am inclined, though, to believe that it was 120 years there from the time Noah was told to build the ark until the ark was probably done and they had gone in there and got ready for the great flood. So there was a long period of time there, let's say just 120 years, to have a figure to bring our message on, some concrete fact there to determine things with. That was a long time for a man to be a preacher of righteousness. So, well, now if he preached all the time, when did he get time to build the ark? Well, I could ask the question, if I'm supposed to be the pastor of this church, when did I get time to build this building, you know? And you can answer that back very simple. There were times that he preached and there was times that he worked. And that's the answer to that without going into a lot of details. But I do believe that he did actually preach, because Peter said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I don't know how you could call a man a preacher if he never preached. Now, I grant, as some brothers say, that every time he slung that axe and every time he drove the nails, he was announcing the coming of the great flood. And his faith was certainly put into practice. He proved he believed the flood was going to come because he was building a boat to float when it got here. So he proved his faith. So I would guess, if I had to make my conjecture, I'd say it was 120 years in preparation. During that time, Noah preached some. Most of the time, he and his sons, though, would have been working on the ark. A man asked me a question yesterday, and for a little while it dumbfounded me. I never had thought of it the way he put it to me. You know, sometimes it's the way you put a question to a man that makes him think. And he said, if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he told the people they better repent because the flood was coming, said, why does the Lord say that they knew not that the flood was going to come? Said, how could they be ignorant of it if Noah had preached to him about it? Well, that is a pretty good question, you know, come to think about it. Let's read the passage that he's referring to there. You'll find it also in Luke 17, 26 and 27. But I want us to read it out of Matthew's account, and there's a reason why. There's a little bit in Matthew that's not in the other. Let's start at verse 37 of Matthew 24 and go down to verse 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And what I think you have here is you'll have a revival of the days of Noah before Christ comes back morally and spiritually. There'll be a revival of the days of Noah. But you'll also have a sudden coming of Christ as you had a sudden flood that surprised everybody. This time it's not going to be the flood, it's going to be the second advent of Christ. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, business went on as usual. Nothing particular about eating and drinking. Everybody does that. Nothing particular about getting married. Evidently, they were just going on as if nothing was going to happen. Business as usual. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And I'd like to bring out a lot of things about the second coming there, but I got to stay off of that. That's not my subject. See now, well, if they didn't know it was going to come, how could he have been a preacher of righteousness? All right, let's see if I can't take a modern day illustration and answer that pretty quick. We've had a prediction of an earthquake here tomorrow. How many people believe it? Very few. How many people are really getting ready for it? Very few. So you can hear about something and not believe that it's going to happen. Well, I think that's the answer to that. It wasn't that Noah hadn't preached to them. It wasn't they hadn't asked him why he was building this ark and he told them. But they didn't believe what he said, see. And they didn't know it was going to come because they didn't believe what he said was so. Of course, when the rain started falling, and never seen rain before, mist had gone up out of the earth and watered it. When it did start raining, it must have been quite a shock to them. But they couldn't get in. The door was shut, and God had shut the door. No more and no less to be in that ark than what God intended. So I think that's the answer to it. They just didn't believe what he said. And so they didn't really know it because they didn't take him serious. And I think that's the same thing we probably have going on right now. And I hope that the man is wrong. I sure hope that he's wrong, and I do pray to God that there won't be any earthquake tomorrow or any other time. But if the Lord sends it, there's nothing we can do but endure it, and we'll just have to let it go at that. Well, let's pass on and look at that next expression there, because it's easy to go off on a tangent on all these expressions because they're so filled with gems of information. He said, wherein few, that is, eight souls. You know, the amillennialist in Revelation 20 said, because I saw souls, that it means there that it always has to be, you know, in the disembodied state. Well, now, every time you have that term soul in the Bible, it doesn't mean disembodied. Here it's talking about people in literal bodies. Noah and his family weren't disembodied. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost, and they weren't disembodied. So sometimes the term soul is used for the whole man. And evidently that's how it's being used here by Peter, because he said, wherein few, that is, eight souls. And all you got to do is go back there to Genesis chapter 7 and read verse 7 and verse 1, and you'll find out that Noah and his family only went into the ark. Everybody else was destroyed by the great flood. All the other people died that were outside the ark. Somebody would say, well, now, why does he talk about Noah and the flood to encourage these people here to persevere in time of opposition and persecution? Well, can you imagine the opposition and persecution that Noah must have had during that 120 years that he was building the ark? They probably said, that old fool, he has to be a fool. Said, he built this big old ship way up here on the land. Said, how is he going to get it down to the water? And said, he talks about a rain, something we've never seen, and said he thinks he's real smart. Said nobody believes anything that crazy. But you know he was right. He didn't have to get the boat down to the water. The water came up to the boat pretty soon. So he didn't have any problem there. So he's using this to encourage them in their persecution and opposition, saying, can you imagine what it must have been like in the days of Noah? For 120 years he had to listen to these fellows badmouth him and call him an old fool and an old fogey, a religious fanatic and all of that, but he went right ahead and built the ark. Didn't pay any attention to him. So you go right ahead in serving God, go on keeping the faith that's so precious, and don't let anything deter you from that important work of persevering in the Christian life. So really it was a good illustration there to encourage them to perseverance and fidelity in the midst of all of their opposition and persecution. Now, those who entered the ark were saved from the judgment of the flood. And that ark was a type of Christ. Don't forget now, what really saved Noah and his family was the ark. And the ark was a type of Christ. How many doors were in the ark? Only one. Could it have been that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking there about the ark in John 10 and 9 when he said, I am the door? I am the door, and if by me any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. You have to come in by the door if you get into the ark. And if you want to come into heaven, you have to come in by the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way but Christ. The church is not the door. The preacher is not the door. The priest is not the door. The confessional is not the door. One's good works is not the door. Christ is a door, and nothing else but Christ is a door. Peter said there were just a few people saved in the time of the flood. Is it any different today? Well, the world is nominally Christian here in the Bible Belt, but there's very few people that are really saved. A lot of people talk about the Lord and talk about the church and talk about salvation. They're not saved. They're deceived by the devil. They don't know what it is to really be saved. They don't know the Lord like I preached about this morning. They know about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. So there are few people that are really saved. Only eight people were saved out of that whole multitude of people that lived in the days of the flood. God's people have always been styled in the Bible as seed. And you know, when you save the seed out of your garden, you save just a few seed out of the great crop of all that you had that year, because you just want enough to plant for the next year. They're called a remnant. And they're called a little flock. And so God's people have always been in the minority. And because they're in the minority, it doesn't prove anything except that they are God's people. You think about it, a great world of people living back there, and the earth populated rather thickly many places in the world, and yet only 8 people were really saved and went into that ark. All the rest of them were lost. I wonder if it's much better today. And then Peter says, were saved by water. Somebody said, he sure didn't miss it there. They were saved by the ark. Yes and no. You know, they were only saved in the ark when the water bore the ark up and declared them to be so. You know, why did Peter say saved by water? Well, it's true that you could translate the verse here, they were brought safely through the water. And there are 2 other places that the basic idea occurs, and the translation is very much like that in Acts 27:44 and 1 Corinthians 3:15. So if you wanted to translate it like the Revised Version and some of the others have, were brought safely through the water, you probably would not be doing too much harm there to the Greek. However, I think the King James has given the true translation of the words as I see them. And you say, well, why then, though, did he say we're saved by water? I thought they were saved by the ark. Well, let me put it like this. They came through the water into the ark, and so were saved by the water in spite of the flood that was all around them. The means of destruction to the wicked was the flood. But it was the water that declared Noah and his family safe in the ark. So what was the means of destruction to one was the means of salvation to the other. Certainly the declaration of the salvation was there in the water. Now you say, well, why does Peter, though, lay stress on the water rather than on the ark? Because of the illustration about baptism to follow. He's not talking here about salvation. He's talking about baptism. He compares the flood to baptism. And so he has to talk about the water, you see, because there's water used in baptism. I'd like to spend a lot of time here elaborating on how this ark was a type of Christ, but I must refrain from it. Think about it. When they all were in the ark, the wrath of God, the fury of that great storm fell on the ark, but it didn't touch Noah and his family. They were safe in the ark. And so it is that the fury of God's wrath fell on Christ on the cross, but it didn't touch one of God's elect because they were safe in the ark, you see. I think in Psalms 42:7, there's probably a reference to the billows of God's wrath flowing over Christ when he died there on the cross, even comparing it to the flood. But I shall not read the verse and elaborate on it. Let's go now to verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those that hold to the doctrine of baptismal regeneration say this is one of their greatest proof texts. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22:16. These are some of their chief proof texts. They say, well, now there it is. It says baptism saves. That's clear enough. Anybody ought to be able to understand that. But how does it save? We don't argue the point that it saves, but how does it save? Well, the illustration here is about the ark and the flood. And so we got to go back and look at our definitions in order to figure out what he's talking about. Now let's start off with that first expression there, the like figure. What is a figure? If I take my pen down here and write a 2 on a piece of paper, that's a figure, right? You go home and you look at a picture on the wall, that's a figure of the real person. Some of you were looking at pictures here today at church. What you had was figures there of the real thing. Now, that wasn't the real fella in the picture. That's a figure or representation of the individuals. And a man doesn't know the difference between a picture on the wall and the individual. He's in bad shape. There's quite a bit of difference in the two. So this is really a translation of one Greek word that means counterpart or representation. Vine, in his book of definitions, calls it a corresponding type. Now, I want you to remember that definition. It's very important in what follows. A corresponding type. You see, baptism is a picture of that which really saves, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And what Peter is telling us here is that the flood was a type of baptism, and baptism is a type of salvation. So you don't have here a type and an antitype, like the Paschal Lamb, Christ is the antitype. You have a type and another type. You have two types. The flood was a type of baptism, and baptism is a picture of salvation. So I repeat again, it is not the case of type and antitype that Peter speaks of here. It is two types. One a type of baptism, one a type of salvation. So now, baptism is a figure. It figures something. It represents something. What? Well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at the act itself, going down in the water, coming up. That's burial and resurrection. You can see it right there, going down, coming up. Burial and resurrection. There it is. And you only bury somebody if he's dead. So that presupposes the death. So the meaning is that baptism corresponds to, or that it has a resemblance to the water that saved Noah. There's a correspondence between them. There's not total, every detail is not so, but there's a correspondence. They resemble one another. Baptism really is symbolic, and it is a representation of what literally took place before. And it pictures in the present what has been experienced in the past. And the past is presented again emblematically in baptism as if it were present. Really, Noah and his family were safe when they went in that ark 7 days before the rain fell. But when the rain fell, it was known to everybody that they were safe and the others were unsafe. It was declared unto them in a way that they didn't fail to get the point, you see, especially with that water coming down. Then he says, whereunto even baptism. And the word baptism there is the Greek word baptisma, and it means immersion. It means immersion. That's what it means. Have you ever thought about the strong arguments that we have in favor of immersion from the typology of baptism? The Red Sea, was there plenty of water in the Red Sea? 1 Corinthians 10 says that when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, it was a type of baptism. Well, let me ask something. Was there a lot of water when the flood came? No wonder John baptized where there was much water. The representation of water in the Old Testament is the Red Sea and the flood on the earth. If that doesn't teach immersion, where in the world would you go to find it? You got the flood and the sea. And how a man could get sprinkling and pouring out of that would be more than I'd be able to understand, because there's no way that you could see sprinkling and pouring there in the flood and the Red Sea, because the two types of baptism strongly would indicate that immersion is the mode. You say, well, how do you know that baptism is an immersion? Well, Romans 6, 4, Colossians 2 and 12 says, buried with him in baptism. The only way you can bury somebody is to cover them and put them down. So to take them under, all the way under, that would be to immerse them, to cover them. Then when you bring them back up, then they'd be uncovered. But if baptism is a burial, then there's got to be a complete submersion of the person there that's being baptized. You got to be completely submerged in the water. And so I think we have a pretty good argument here for immersion as a mode of baptism. Now then, I'd like to ask the question, how many babies were in the ark? You mean there wasn't no babies in the ark? Well now, if the ark and the flood were a type of baptism, and there weren't any babies in the ark, then that's proof that there's not to be any babies baptized. No babies baptized, because there were no babies in the ark. So there went the infant baptism out the door. No wonder they don't like to study the typology of baptism in the Old Testament. It sure wouldn't give any help in a lot of cases, in case some of these fellows. Now, what did the flood bring to those people outside the ark? Death and burial. It was pretty much a watery grave, too. You know, it would have brought death and burial to Noah and his family had they not been in the ark. That's the only thing kept them from drowning like the rest of them. And so, whenever they were in that ark and that ark rose up, the water picked it up and rose it up like. That was a type of resurrection. So really right there in the flood, you had death, you had burial, and you had resurrection. All set forth there in the ark and the flood and all that came upon the earth at that time. So then baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. But it's also a picture of the believer's death to sin and burial and baptism and resurrection to walk in a new life for Christ. So what I'm telling you is that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then it pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, that's what the Apostle Paul said there in Romans chapter 6 in language so plain nobody should misunderstand. Romans 6, verse 4 to 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So really you had a pretty good time there of baptism in the flood that came upon the earth. Now let's point out a few other facts here as we look at that next expression. And here's where everybody says, now, here's the baptismal regeneration part. Doth also now save us. This one, there it is. The Bible said baptism saves. The question is, how does it save? Look at the first part of the verse, the like figure. Baptism figuratively saves. In other words, it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by which we're actually saved. So it is a picture of what saves us. It's a figure. It's a representation of it. So the saving by baptism is only symbolic. It's not actual, as Peter goes on to explain. Think about it like this. When Noah and his family went into the ark, that old world that they were a part of died in the flood. None of those people ever lived again. They never associated with them again. And when they came out of that ark, they came out on a new earth, and Noah was like a second father of the human race. And he came forth to live in a new world. All right, think about it. A man is saved when he enters Christ, the great ark of safety and salvation. And when he's baptized, he declares that he's dying to the old, wicked, sinful life that he lived. And that when he comes forth from that watery grave of baptism, he's going to live in a new world. And he's going to be a new man. He's going to do new things for God. So it was a sign of the regeneration of the earth and a new life with God in the case of Noah. And that's what baptism is. It pictures that when we're baptized. The flood swept away the old world and it brought in a new. So here, as in Mark 16:16, baptism is linked to salvation. And all that Peter is telling us and all that Jesus was intending to convey in Mark 16:16 is that the first act of obedience of one that has truly believed in the Lord is to follow the Lord in baptism. All this we have today of people being saved and not wanting to be baptized, it didn't happen that way in the New Testament. When a man was saved, he was baptized usually that same day, maybe even at midnight or very soon. He was baptized. And so, it wasn't something that was postponed or delayed or put off, because if you really believed in the Lord, then you ought to declare your faith in the Lord by submitting to the ordinance of baptism. Now, who was saved by the water? Only those people that were in the ark. And nobody will be saved by baptism if he's not first in Christ. So only those in the ark were saved by water. So only those in Christ are saved by baptism. So the thing about it is, you've got to be in Christ before you baptize. And that's the point that I'm making there. And if I believed in baptismal regeneration, I sure would have hoped that Peter hadn't have said what he did there in that next expression. Because he plainly makes it as clear as he can that a man's not born again by baptism. He didn't believe in baptismal remission of sins. Look at what he said there. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So baptism does not have any purifying or saving power. Peter said so right there. It does not wash away the filth of the body or the filth of the soul. It does not put away the filth of the flesh. So Peter takes his position here as being opposed to baptismal remission of sins. And baptism in the case of the unregenerate does not have any purifying effect upon their lives. Can we not all testify to that? How many people have I known that claimed to be saved and were baptized, lived the same way after that they did before? It didn't make any difference in their life. If baptism saves, I'll tell you one thing, it sure didn't save them. Because they didn't have any evidence of salvation. And so Peter's pointing out that if a man's not in Christ, if he does not truly have his faith grounded on the finished work of Christ, then it doesn't matter whether he's baptized or not. It's not going to purify him in any way if he's baptized. One time I tried to point this out to a fellow that believed in water salvation, and he said, well, now he's talking about there the filth of the body. And I said, well, now that can't be so, because water does wash away the filth of the body. If you take a little soap and a bath cloth, I said, you can wash it off. And I said, you know, the term filth doesn't always just have reference to the filth on the flesh. I said, like in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Then there is spirit filthiness. He said so right there. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's two descriptions of lost people there and two descriptions of saved people. And nobody can deny but what the idea is that it's spiritual righteousness and it's spiritual filthiness that's under consideration. And Peter very plainly said that baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. You say, well, I've always wanted to ask some preacher what that next part means. I have too sometimes, because it's not an easy statement to give a definition of and explain to the satisfaction maybe of yourself, let alone somebody else. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does that mean? There's really two basic ideas here. And I really think there's a measure of truth in both, and I would not be dogmatic as to which may be the true meaning, though I'm a little bit more inclined to one than the other. Now, when you think about an answer, you think about an inquiry of some kind, do you not? So to say that baptism is the answer of a good conscience is the same as saying it's the inquiry of a good conscience after God. And some would translate the word there, requirement of a good conscience. So then, what he's saying would be that baptism is something that a conscience made sensitive and pure relative to the will of God requires. If a man has a good conscience, it will require him to be baptized. And furthermore, he will inquire about being baptized. You remember what that old Ethiopian eunuch said? He said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, what was he doing there? He was inquiring about how he might be baptized. So I think there we have an illustration right out of the Bible how that a good conscience requires baptism. It makes an inquiry about how it may do it in order to fulfill the requirements of God. And that's a very good thought, and I like that thought. But there's another thought just as good. Really, the Revised Version, instead of having the word requirement there or answer, they have the word interrogation. Interrogation. And others maintain that the thought is that there were questions that had to be asked to those that wanted to be baptized. Well, that same passage there in Acts proves that. What did Philip the evangelist tell him? He said, if thou believest with all of thy heart, thou mayest be baptized. So Philip required there a profession of faith in Christ. He declared that the man had to be a believer before he could be baptized. So it seems that there were questions asked to those that wanted to be baptized, and a profession of faith was absolutely required. And so there had to be an answer from the candidate. They said, are you saved? Have you trusted Christ? Are you one that has had his sins washed away in the blood of Christ by faith? And so the baptizer had to be convinced that the person's faith was grounded in Christ and in his work on the cross. Otherwise, he wouldn't baptize him. You know, John the Baptist had some fellows come out and they wanted to be baptized, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he wouldn't do it. He said, you don't have any evidence of being penitent sinners before God, and said, I won't baptize you. So they had believed in Christ, and they professed to have a good conscience, and they had to convince the baptizer they had it before he'd baptize them. That's true, too. And really, the Bible would stand that meaning just as well as the other, and both are good. Then I would ask this question. If baptism is the answer or the requirement of a good conscience, you have a good conscience then before you're baptized. That means that you're regenerated before you're baptized, because man by nature has an evil conscience. So whenever the Lord saves a man, whenever he gives him a good conscience, whenever he purges his conscience by the blood of Christ, as Hebrews 9:14, 10:2, and verse 22 points out, then that good conscience, that conscience of the regenerated man, will require him to follow the Lord in baptism. So I think that's great, really. It'll request baptism, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did, and it'll be a good conscience before that it's baptized. And then that last expression, everybody said, now I wonder how that got in there. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a real ground of salvation. If Christ had not been brought forth from the dead, there would have been no salvation for us. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, if Christ be not risen, your faith's vain, and you're yet in your sins. We're told in Romans 4 and 25 that he rose for our justifications. Without his being raised from the dead, we would have never been justified before God, because that was a proof that God accepted his atonement, that God accepted his work when he raised him from the dead. So he gives the means by which baptism is made symbolically so efficacious. I said baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Peter mentions the resurrection of Christ here in connection with baptism. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that you have parentheses? You go, what's that? Well, that's an expression that somebody puts in to explain what he's saying. I do that sometimes in writing. You probably have seen that in articles in the paper. I not only do it, but other people do it as well. And what it is, the sentence is not in the parentheses. That's a self-explanatory thing you put in there to help people understand what you're talking about. The sentence, though, would be correct if you took that out. All right, now let's take out the parentheses and we'll see what Peter said. And I'll show you that the resurrection of Christ is tied down real hard there with the baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's what he said, taking out that self-explanatory statement. So then he connects baptism there and he says we're saved. Baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism pictures that resurrection of Christ, and it was a resurrection that really saved us. And baptism is a figure or a picture of it. When I saw that one day, I said, well, that cleared it all up to me. Because he not only said there, even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying the actual cause of salvation is a resurrection of Christ, and baptism is a figure of that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So just as the water lifted up the ark and declared him to be safe in it, baptism lifts up the believer to the world and declares him to be safe in Christ. That's all it does. So that's not a bad verse. That's not a water salvationist text. That's a good old Baptist verse, like all the rest of them in the Bible. Nothing wrong with that verse. Let us stand and we'll sing.